Now let us pray. O God, who spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us by your Son from heaven, give us, we pray, humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what he has revealed and do always what he has commanded, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We look tonight at verses 31 to 35 of Luke 13. Those closing verses of that chapter. And in this passage, we find something very strange. Jesus is given a friendly warning by a body of people who are among his most bitter foes, namely the Pharisees. These self-appointed champions of Jewish orthodoxy come to Jesus and they warn him that he stands in great danger of being killed by King Herod. The same day, there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now, plainly this warning tells us that Jesus is now in an area under King Herod's control. And as far as we can make it out from Luke's account, Jesus seems to be in the area known as Perea, or Transjordan. King Herod had power here as well as over Galilee. Transjordan lay to the southeast of Galilee and to the east of Samaria. Its more southern part was around the Dead Sea, where its borders ran alongside the eastern rim of Judea, where Pontius Pilate held sway. Now, why would the Pharisees warn Jesus of this deadly danger from King Herod? Have they suddenly become friends of the Savior? Well, not necessarily. It's possible that they may not have had any true concern for Jesus' life. They may simply have wished to be rid of his vexing and troublesome presence. And so maybe that's why they warned him. Some commentators even suggest that these Pharisees made up the story of King Herod's murderous purpose. But Jesus' response shows that he believed the story as a true one. King Herod had, of course, by this time, had John the Baptist put to death. So there's no reason why he would not also be plotting to kill John's divine master. On the other hand, there were some Pharisees, like Nicodemus, who were well disposed toward Jesus. We shouldn't think that all the Pharisees were villains, as it were. And maybe this is a group of Nicodemus-type Pharisees who did have a true concern for a rabbi they held to be a teacher sent from God, as Nicodemus puts it, John 3:2. Well, whichever way it was, whether from friend or foe, the warning of the Pharisees here bears no fruit. Jesus will not yet leave this area, although he is on a journey now towards Jerusalem. The Lord's answer to the forewarning of the Pharisees is found in verse 32, and he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Jesus speaks in a rather unflattering way of King Herod here as that fox. He doesn't mince his words. In the popular speech of Jesus' day, the word fox would have had a double sense. First of all, it meant that King Herod was a man of underhand craftiness, an untrustworthy schemer. And second, the word fox would have meant that he was of secondary rank among the lords and rulers of that time. A ruler of the topmost rank would have been called a lion, not a fox. Proverbs 19:12, the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. Jesus then belittles King Herod. He's a fox. He has no honest courage, but tries to carry out his plans by secret scheming in the shadows, in cowardly backroom plots. And he's of no great rank, a petty tin pot prince. Jesus' recognition here that King Herod was a fox shows that the Savior was not naive about people. He knew people for what they were. And we have to say that naivety about people is a very dangerous thing. It opens us up to the influence of false prophets, confidence tricksters, or simply people unworthy of our trust. Well, let us pray and seek wisdom and protection from God. Now, some have asked whether Jesus here was showing disrespect for King Herod. Because after all, Scripture does teach us to speak with respect of our human rulers. For example, when the Apostle Paul was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body among the Jews, he called one of his accusers a whitewashed wall. When he was told it was the high priest of Israel to whom he had spoken, Paul apologized. Acts 23:5, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So we must speak with respect of our rulers, even when we dislike them. We respect their office rather than their persons or characters. But that can hardly mean that we must foolishly blind ourselves to what they are doing, and that we should make out that darkness is light and evil is good. Now, on top of that, Jesus himself holds a kingly rank far higher than Herod's. Jesus is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, because he's the Messiah, God's anointed Redeemer. And as Messiah, Jesus is the perfect King, the Son of God, the Master of creation. So if anyone has a right to point a finger at King Herod, Jesus has that right. As Matthew Henry comments, Christ was a prophet, and prophets always had a liberty of speech in reproving princes and great men. Nay, Christ was more than a prophet. He was a king. He was King of kings. And the greatest of men were accountable to him. And therefore it became him to call this proud king by his own name, Fox. But it is not to be drawn into an example by us. Here then, Jesus is making use of his right as the true king above all other kings to speak harshly of this petty king. Go and tell Herod what I, the King Messiah, think of him. He is a fox. I'm not afraid of him. And then follows a message that Jesus also wishes to be taken to Herod the fox. Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I shall be perfected. In other words, despite Herod's murderous plot, I will carry on doing what my heavenly Father has sent me to do on the earth. I will cast out devils, I will cure the sick, and these mighty miracles are signs of God's kingdom, showing that I am indeed the King, the long-promised Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. You Pharisees and King Herod should acknowledge these miracles of mine and see who I am, rather than trying to be rid of me. Those who do not see and confess the light that shines in Christ and his works show what they are, that they are the children of darkness. By failing to accept the light, they judge themselves unfit for God's eternal kingdom. And then Jesus goes on the third day I will be perfected. Three is the Bible's number of perfection, doubtless flowing from God's threefold character as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible is full of triads, things in threes. It's full of them. We have the three angels who went to Abraham in Genesis 18. We have the threefold Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6. The threefold praise of the seraphim in Isaiah 6. The three great pilgrim festivals of the law of Moses, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. The three times a day pattern of prayer in the Old Testament, evening, morning, and noon. The threefold call of Samuel in the temple. The three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. The three prayers in Gethsemane. Peter's three denials and threefold restoration in John 21. And so on, and so on, and so forth. The number of perfection. So then, says Jesus, on the third day I will be perfected. That is to say, I will bring my work on the earth to its completion. Then I will die on the cross. I will die when I have finished my mission then and not before. Indeed, my death itself will be the last act of my obedience to the Father's will. But no mere man, neither Herod, nor Pontius Pilate, nor any other, no human power in the world can take away my life until I myself lay it down as the true sacrifice for sin. Go and tell this to that fox Herod. That is how lightly I take his murderous threats. Jesus' earthly life was going forward, was proceeding according to the eternal purpose of God, and nothing could derail it. The Messiah could not perish until the time set by the Father, whatever Herod was thinking and doing. We remind ourselves that when those who dwelt in the Lord's hometown of Nazareth were stirred up by Satan to be angry with the Saviour, they tried to lay hands on him and throw him off a clifftop. But Jesus simply turned and walked right through the midst of them, untouched. No one could harm him. His hour had not yet come. Or again in John chapter 7, verse 30, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And then again in John 8, verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. No wonder Jesus is not frightened by King Herod's murderous plots. The Son of God is wholly secure in his Father's providence. He will die only when the Father has decreed that he shall die, not a moment sooner. And his death, in that sense, runs parallel with his birth, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. The Son of God was born as a man in the fullness of time, not a moment sooner or later. And likewise, he would die in the fullness of time, not a moment sooner or later. The everlasting purpose and the all-embracing providence of the triune God had predetermined the time of the Saviour's birth and the time of his death. And in this, Jesus rested fully secure. So much for King Herod's threats. And let me suggest two practical lessons that we can take to ourselves out of this. First of all, we can apply this truth of God's eternal purpose and providence to all of history. The history of the world is not a thing of mere chance. It's not like a set of tumbling dice under no control. As divine sovereignty lay behind the unfolding of Jesus' life, so it lies behind the unfolding of all life and all history. What we call chance is merely a name for our ignorance. You shuffle the cards, you throw the dice, you cannot predict the outcome, you are ignorant of what will be. But the outcome lies wholly within the scope of the all-powerful decree of God. And that decree rules all creation from the fall of a sparrow to the fall of a king. A few verses, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Isaiah 14, 26 and 7. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? And Daniel 2, 20 and 21. Wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, and he setteth up kings. Now, when you know this, you find a shelter and a calm resting place in the wisdom and power of your God, even though world events may seem chaotic and grisly. Through Jesus Christ, you know him whose hand is on the steering wheel of history. You know he is working out his own eternal purposes, and you trust he is doing so wisely. He's carrying the world to its appointed end, the coming again of the Son of God in glory. And then secondly, I suggest we can apply this in a smaller sense to our own personal lives. Now, in many ways, it would be irreverent and improper to compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. And yet, as man, he was subject to providence, humbling himself to our lowly level. And as human beings, the same providence rules over us, too. For you and me as well, our coming into the world by birth and our going out of the world at death, these are not chance events, nor are they controlled by human power. You were born at the time appointed for you by God, and you will die at the time appointed for you by God. Nothing is left to blind chance. Nothing is dictated by mere human purpose. Now, sometimes this demands the exercise of faith, as when we undergo dark and troubling things. But we must each ask ourselves, can I undergo anything darker than the Son of God underwent from Gethsemane to Calvary? As Richard Baxter rightly said, Christ leads us through no darker rooms than he went through before. We might, in our despair, think and feel that the darkness has cast God off his throne and taken control of life. We might feel that. But it is far better and far more biblical to acknowledge by faith that all darkness is under God's control and that our Heavenly Father rules the night as well as the day. J.C. Ryle strikes the true note in his remark on how we should take to ourselves the peace Jesus felt in the face of Herod's threats. Happy is that man who can walk in our Lord's steps and say, I shall have what is good for me. I shall live on earth till my work is done, and not a moment longer. I shall be taken when I am ripe for heaven, and not a minute before. All the powers of the world cannot take away my life till God permits, and all the physicians on earth cannot preserve it when God calls me away. So we move on to verse 33. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. The phrase, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, seems to mean I must keep on doing what I have been doing, and King Herod cannot stop me. And then the Lord adds, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. I, the Messiah, the last and greatest prophet, can die only in the city of Jerusalem, which is not in Herod's territory, and therefore I don't fear Herod. Now, some have raised a question here over Jesus' word, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Didn't John the Baptist perish out of Jerusalem in Galilee at the hands of King Herod, and was John not a prophet? Yes, very true. But Jesus here isn't speaking the language of strict logic. He's speaking the ordinary language of common human speech. It's like saying, no one wants to die. Well, that's not strictly true as a logical statement. Some people want to die and they kill themselves. What the statement really means is, generally speaking, the great majority of people do not want to die. Now, that ordinary language of common human speech, it does not have the exactness of logic or scientific language. It cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. In other words, very few prophets die other than in Jerusalem. As a general rule, prophets perish in the elect city. And therefore, it's most fitting that the last and the greatest prophet, the very Messiah himself, should die there. And this then leads into Jesus' great outburst of sorrow over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee? How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus mourns over the tragic history of unbelief and of ungodly deeds that dishonored the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 9, verse 26. They were disobedient and rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their backs, and killed thy prophets who testified against them to turn them to thyself, and they worked great provocations. And then in the New Testament, we read this concerning the Old Testament prophets. This is Hebrews 11, 37. They were stoned, which is what Jesus says here. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They were stoned may refer to the death of the prophet Zechariah. 2 Chronicles 24:21. They conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And as for being sawn in two, Jewish historical tradition tells us that that was how Isaiah died in the reign of ungodly King Manasseh. Well, Manasseh before he repented, anyway. Well, Jesus takes up this word of sorrow. We often think of Jerusalem as the holy city, a symbol of heaven. But Jesus here sees it in a very different way, the unholy city, a symbol of hell. It's the heavenly Jerusalem above, not the earthly Jerusalem below, where true holiness dwells. Jesus further laments that he would have gathered together the children of Jerusalem as a hen gathering her chicks under her wings, a picture of love and protectiveness, but they were not willing. Here we see Christ's willingness to receive sinners into his embrace. In this case, the ungodly people of prophet-killing Jerusalem, but their unwillingness to be gathered. Scripture always credits our salvation to God, but our destruction to ourselves. If I'm saved, I do not say, thanks be to me, but God be thanked, Romans 6:17. On the other hand, if I'm lost, I cannot say, God be blamed, but rather, blame lies on me. I was not willing to come to Christ. He would have accepted me had I come, but I would not come. There are vast mysteries, of course, of divine foreknowledge and election here. But in the wise words of C.H. Spurgeon, never let us forget either the free agency of man or the purposes of God. God leaves us free agents, and yet in infinite wisdom, he accomplishes his purposes and fulfills his decree. The will of the Lord is done, and yet the responsibility and freedom of men are left untouched. How the Lord does this, I do not know. Where two truths are both revealed by inspiration, they are equally to be believed, whether we can see their consistency or not. God is true in all that he reveals, whether the unity of his truth be apparent upon the surface or lie concealed in mystery. Here, then, in this holy mourning over Jerusalem, Jesus is showing his willingness to receive any and all the sinners of that ungodly city if they will but come to him and accept the salvation he offers. The barrier lies wholly in their own unwillingness to come. If then we ourselves tonight are outside of Christ's kingdom of salvation, we can apply to ourselves the words of the Saviour here. For his part, he is most willing to gather us under his wings of salvation. He is most willing. If there's any hindrance, it's that we are unwilling to come. As Jesus said on another occasion, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but ye are not willing to come to me, that ye may have life. That's John 5:39 and 40. you are not willing. You are not willing. If you do not come to Christ for salvation, you will have only yourself to blame on the last day. He was willing to receive you. You were not willing to come. May we embrace the willingness of Christ to be our Saviour before it's too late, and we can then meet him only as our judge. Lastly, tonight, Jesus adds, verse 35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me, until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus here foretells the state of the Jewish people after they refused to accept their Messiah. Their house, Jerusalem, where the temple and the Sanhedrin were situated, their house would become desolate and remain desolate until the day when they said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, the desolation to which Jesus refers is probably spiritual in nature. The Messiah, the true king of Jerusalem, would never again be seen there, never again honor that city with his blessed presence, until the day came when the Jews would say at last to him, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, for 2,000 years, that day has still not come. And Jerusalem has remained spiritually desolate, still devoid of the saving presence of its true king. However much the present-day nation of Israel may prosper economically, and however many wars it may win, it will be a place of utter spiritual desolation in the eyes of heaven, as long as its people will not say of Jesus Christ, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, there is some disagreement, as we might expect, among commentators here, whether Jesus' words are foretelling a future conversion of the Jews. Does he mean that a day will indeed come when they will indeed say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," and on that day he will again be seen and known in his city? Well, many take it this way. Many commentators take it this way. Others, however, see no prophecy of Israel's conversion here. They think that this cry, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," will be a cry uttered too late by Jewish lips when Christ returns, rather than a joyful shout of exultation freely given. And then a few others, like John Gill, mention both views, and they can't seem to decide between them. Now, my own view is that this verse does foretell a future conversion of the Jews. They will one day say gladly to their Messiah, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," and I think this will coincide with Christ's visible return. But I realize others have other views. But how shall we apply this to ourselves? In this way, that our own personal salvation hangs on our saying to Christ, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." We have to understand that Jesus has come in the name of the Lord, in the name of God. He's not a mere teacher of spirituality who works on the basis of his own insights. He is clothed in heavenly authority. As the voice of God the Father said of Jesus the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him, listen to him." Jesus the Messiah comes in the name of God his Father with all the authority of his Father. And until that truth is instilled into our minds and our hearts, we are devoid of salvation. Also, we must bless him. "Blessed is he who comes in God's name." Now, to bless God in the language of the Bible means literally to speak well of him. To bless, to speak well of. I speak well of God. I do not speak badly of him. I praise him. I recognize and I confess his divine excellence, his beauty, his majesty, and his glory. Seeing these, I burst forth into praise and blessing. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 66, verse 8. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. To bless God, to speak well of him. Well, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Therefore, I bless him. I speak well of him. If I don't speak well of Christ, I'm saying that he's not worthy of praise. Now, who among us tonight is saying that of Christ? Who among us will see nothing praiseworthy in him? That's a devilish state of mind, isn't it? And I should also speak well of Christ because he comes in the name of the Lord to save sinners. 1 John 4:9. In this was the love of God manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, should you not speak well of him who comes in the name of the Lord to bring you life? Or does that mean nothing to you tonight? Do you not want the life that is truly life? Are you in love with your own damnation? Or will you learn to speak well of him who loves you and will save you if you will only entrust yourself to him? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, when we learn to say this of Jesus Christ, he will come not to the outward city of Jerusalem, but to the inward city of our souls. We ourselves will become to him a holy city where he lives and where he reigns as King and Saviour. When we say to him, blessed are you, O Son of God, who come in your Father's name to save us, he then says to us, blessed are you of my Father. You will inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In blessing Christ, you and I find our own true and enduring blessedness. And may that be the experience and the destiny of each and every one of us here tonight, by the grace and for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that having heard your word, we may receive it into our hearts, and there may it bring forth fruit for your Son a hundredfold to his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.